We're blessed to have many guests with us today. We're thankful each week we have those who are with us and can be other places, but you've decided to be here at Pleasant View. We're thankful for your presence and all those who are members here, whether you've been here for a few weeks or your entire life. You're valuable to this congregation. You mean a lot to the people around you. We're thankful for your love of the Lord. And that's why we meet on the first day of the week, is to worship the Lord together. As we mentioned, there are people who are sick and couldn't be with us today. Some are traveling because of the holidays, and we pray for them this morning. Let's bow together for a word of prayer, and then we'll begin our lesson. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for every good and perfect gift. We know that you are the only true and living God. We know that your Son is the only Savior. We know that heaven awaits those who are faithful, and we are thankful that there's a place beyond this life that is free of pain and hurt and heartache and disease, where we can live in peace and joy for eternity. We know that we face many challenges in this life, and that Satan is always active and never takes a day off, and we pray that you give us the courage that we need in order to face him and not yield to the temptations that he puts in front of us. We know there are people this morning that are hurting physically and emotionally and spiritually. We know in this room there are those that have various trials they're facing that the rest of us don't know about, that there are private matters, but you know those situations and you know what each person needs. And we pray that your will be done in their lives. Bless those who are traveling this time of year and keep them safe. And may you bless us as we strive to do your will here at Pleasant View. We know we will fail at times to do that, so we pray that you forgive us. We're thankful for Jesus and the sacrifice he made on the cross so that we could have forgiveness of our sins, the thing that we all so desperately need. It's in his name we pray. Amen. In the 900s, about 900 years after Jesus lived, there was a duke in what they called at the time Czech, which became Czechoslovakia and the Czech Republic and that part of the world there in Central Europe. And his name was Wenceslas. Wenceslas was just a duke, but he was quite popular in that area because he was one of the few famous people or government officials, powerful people that used the position for good. In those days, and we know even now, the kings and princes and powerful figures wield their power for selfish reasons, but Wenceslas was not like that. And he used his power to help and bless people, and his reputation grew in that regard. And by the year 1119, just less than 100 years after his death, the man wrote this about Wenceslas. He says, "No one doubts that, rising every night from his noble bed with bare feet and only one chamberlain, he went around to God's churches and gave alms generously to widows, orphans, those in prison and afflicted by every difficulty. So much so that he was considered not a prince, but the father of all the wretched." There were four biographies of this man written shortly after his life. And this reputation of Wenceslas grew to the fact that point where he was called a king eventually, but he was never really officially a king. And then in 1853, a man named John Mason Neal wrote a song about him, "Good King Wenceslas." It's a Christmas song. You probably don't know the words, but I know you would know the tune of that song. You've heard it in the mall as you've been shopping the last few weeks. It's a very familiar tune. But I think the words, the lyrics, the poem is particularly meaningful about this king looking down at what he said to call the Feast of Stephen. It was a holiday on December 26th, the day after Christmas. It was a feast for the poor. And in this poem, he notices a poor man and wonders where this man lives, and he takes a servant with him, and good King Wenceslas is going to go provide food and stay at that man's house. I want to read you the lyric to this poem that became a very familiar Christmas tune. Good King Wenceslas looked down on the feast of Stephen when the snow lay round about, deep and crisp and even. Brightly shone the moon that night, though the frost was cruel, when a poor man came in sight gathering winter fuel. Hither, page, stand by me, if thou know it telling. Yonder peasant, who is he? Where and what his dwelling? Sire, he lives a good league hence, underneath the mountain, right against the forest fence by St. Agnes Fountain. Bring me flesh and bring me wine, bring me pine logs hither. Thou and I will see him dine when we bear them thither. Page and monarch, forth they went together, through the rude wind's wild lament and the bitter weather. Sire, the night is darker now, and the wind blows stronger, fails my heart, I know not how, I can go no longer. Mark my footsteps, my good page, tread thou in them boldly. Thou shalt find the winter's rage freeze thy blood less coldly. In his master's step he trod, where the snow lay dented. Heat was in the very sod which the saint had printed. Therefore, Christian men, be sure, wealth or rank possessing, ye who now will bless the poor, shall yourselves find blessing. And that sentiment is really where we think of Christmas, where we really find ourselves in thinking about this time of year, is thinking about the distress of others, as the poem says, whether our rank is, whether our title is when we do consider what we have and what others do not have, and going about to see that they have something. Or we see those that have done something for us and we want to recognize them with some sort of gift or some sort of meal or whatever it may be. Another song like this, maybe Steve Winwood, you've heard of in the 70s and 80s, a popular singer, wrote a Christmas song along the same lines, at least the same idea as the one I just read about Good King Wenceslas. It's called Christmas Is Now Drawing Near at Hand. It says, Christmas is now drawing near at hand, come serve the Lord and be at his command. And God a portion for you will provide, and give a blessing to your soul beside. Down in the garden where flowers grow in ranks, down on your bended knees and give the Lord thanks. Down on your knees and pray both night and day. Leave off your sins and live upright, I pray. So proud and lofty is some sort of sin, which many take delight and pleasure in, whose conversation God doth not dislike, yet he shakes his sword before he strikes. So proud and lofty do some people go, dressing themselves like players in the show. They patch and paint and dress with idle stuff, as if God had not made them fine enough. Even little children learn to curse and swear and can't recite one word of godly prayer. Who will teach them better or teach them to rely on Christ, the sinner's friend, who reigns on high? That's what we think about at Christmas. It's what we ought to think about all year. But we think about the birth of Christ, as Freddie mentioned earlier, at the Lord's table. This is a time of year when a lot of people think about the birth of Jesus. We read the Bible, we don't know exactly when that day was, and no one who celebrates the 25th as the birth of Christ, no one would say that they know for a fact that's when the day is. We know about the year, but we don't really know what the day is. We read the Bible, we see the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, is a special day. We see that when we gather together, as Freddie mentioned earlier, we remember the Lord's Supper. Jesus told us to do that, but concerning his birth, we have no instruction. We don't have the day. We don't have a command to remember the birth. Paul said that without the resurrection, we have no faith at all. Paul said our faith is really built on the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, because everybody's been born. Everybody's been born. That doesn't separate Jesus. His virgin birth does, but the fact that he was born is significant, but it's not everything. Paul said, being raised from the dead by the power of God, that's where our faith is. He said, without that, our faith is meaningless. Everyone else has a grave. We can go see where people are still buried, but not Christ. When we consider the birth of Christ, again, the question we first think about is when. The day is not important, but Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, at just the right time, or your version may say, in the fullness of time, Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law. And that's all that matters. When you say, when was Jesus born, you can debate December 25th, you can debate springtime, which is actually probably more likely because it says the shepherds were in the field. They wouldn't have been doing that in the winter. So you can debate that all the time, and people will for the rest of this earth. But the Bible says at just the right time Jesus was born, and that's all that matters. At just the right time. Jesus wasn't born 5 minutes too early, 5 minutes too late. He wasn't born in the wrong year. He wasn't born in the wrong place. When was he born? He was born at just the right time. Just the right time is always the best time. It's the best time for you to speak. It's the best time for you to do something. There's a time for everything. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 reminds us of that. Things have their right time. Jesus came into the world when he was supposed to. Makes no difference of what day he happened to be born. We know the when is at just the right time. Why was Jesus born? Second question we think about, why? Matthew 1:21, the angel said that he came to save his people from their sins. Before he was even born, the angel said why Jesus was here, to save his people from their sins. John 3:16, of course, tells us that Jesus came to this earth because God loves all the people of the world. Why was he born? Because God loves the world and because his people needed to be saved from their sins. And because if someone else doesn't get punished for me because of my sin, then I'm going to be punished. If somebody else isn't going to get punished for me, then I have to be punished. You heard that phrase, the whipping boy, in ancient England and places that had royalty and so forth. You're not allowed to strike the next king, even if he's 5 years old, or the next prince, you don't touch royalty. So when the little child misbehaved, there was a whipping boy. He got whipped. And you were to shame the royalty because he saw this other child be whipped for something bad that the prince did. That's sort of, not exactly, but sort of like what Jesus did for us. The word propitiation that we see a few times in the Bible, a fancy word that simply means, not to be disrespectful in any way, but sort of the whipping boy, the one who takes the punishment for us. Because the Bible makes it clear that we are deserving of punishment because we've all sinned. James chapter 2, verse 10, whoever stumbles in one point becomes guilty of all. Whoever stumbles in one point of the law becomes guilty of all, so you need to be punished. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. So if I sin, I deserve punishment. I deserve death. The wages, it's what I've earned. If there's wages involved, it means you've earned it. Why did Jesus come to earth? So he could take that punishment. Punishment still had to be given out. But it's not going to come to us. We obey the gospel. Jesus took the punishment. So now I'm not going to have to go to a cross. And I've never seen someone crucified. And I know you haven't seen someone crucified firsthand, but quite sure that you would be thankful that that was not you on that cross. That's not going to happen to us if we're Christians. Punishment has already been delivered. The grace of God has saved us. It is by grace we have been saved. Not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. When was he born? He was born at just the right time. That's all we need to know. Why? To save his people from their sins, to receive the punishment that we deserved. Then the question becomes, what now? What now? You know those things. Well, what now? What does that do? Those are the facts, but now we got to know what, how to react to that. What do we do from that point forward, knowing what Jesus did? For many years, around Christmas time, I preached a sermon called Don't Leave Jesus in the Manger. A lot of people leave him there on January 1st. It's the last time they think about him for another year. Last time they give any thought to Jesus. But we don't need to leave him there. We have to read him and study him as he grows up. The Bible doesn't end with the birth of Jesus, so we don't need to end with the birth of Jesus and thinking about his life. We have to obey his commands. Jesus said, if you'll love me, you'll do that. We have to use him. Peter said he is an example for us to follow, so we use him as the model, as the template, as the one that we try to mimic our lives after. We can't leave him there in the manger. But I want us to spend the remainder of our time this morning. Just want to mention a few things about the birth that I think gets missed this time of year. But thinking back on those two songs I read the lyrics of earlier, if you remove Jesus from anything having to do with Christmas, I know many people do that for the reasons we've talked about this morning. If you remove all of that, what are you left with? I know most of you, again, are particularly interested or thinking about Jesus in terms of his birth being the 25th of December, but that doesn't keep you from celebrating Christmas. And why is that? What are we left with when we remove, if you remove Jesus from this time of year? Well, you're left with a lot of things the Bible tells us to do. You're left with commands of Scripture. Now, are they commanded just to be practiced on December 25th or a week or two around Christmas? Of course not. There are things for us to do all the time, but without Jesus having anything to do with Christmas, you still have many biblical things that we are commanded to do, and we do them very well. Excuse me, we do them very well this time of year. This time of year, we practice these biblical things probably better than we do the rest of the year. I want us to think about a few of those again, just for the last few minutes we have in our lesson today. The first one we do really well, that the Bible tells us to do all the time, we do it really well this time of year, is generosity. We do generosity very well around this time. Proverbs 3:27. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is within your power to do it. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it. That's what we do this time of year. We do it very well. We think of people. I mean, I need to get a gift for this person and this person and this person. Because I love them, because they did this thing for me, because of this, that, and the other. We make a list. We make sure that they are part of it. Luke 6:38. Jesus said, give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Paul quoted Jesus later in the book of Acts as saying it is more blessed to give than to receive. Jesus says, when you give and you give and you give, you get and you get and you get. And it's not a math problem. It's not an equation. Some preach that if I give $10, I get $20 back. It's not at all how Jesus presented giving. It's not an equation. It's not something that's mathematical. It's the fact that when you give, whether it be money, whether it be time, whether that you just give of yourself, you receive. The people I know in my life that are the most generous people are the people who have a crowd of others around them eager to do something for them. The people who isolate themselves and just think about, why doesn't anybody help me? Why isn't anybody doing for me? They don't have a crowd of people around them ready to serve them. All they've done is point the finger at others. They've done nothing to serve other people. Jesus says in Luke 6, give and it's going to be given to you. And he makes a strange sort of, strange to us, illustration. He says it's going to be a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. What is pressed down, shaken together, and running over? Well, You picture how someone was dressed in those days. Most people had kind of a tunic and one outer garment. They had their underwear, an outer garment, and a belt. And if you walked through a marketplace in those days and you had your grain and your fruit and other things in which to buy, and you didn't have anything else to carry them in, they didn't have shopping carts, kind of like that, but you might have bucket-shaped things. You fill those up, you fill it out, and if you've got all those filled, all you have left is what you got on. And if you pulled up that tunic out of the belt a little bit, out of your lap, you've sort of created another little carrying device, another little place to put some grain. So you could buy some, and they would just fill it up and shake it out and press it down. You do this all the time, trying to get as much into a container as possible. Shake it a little bit, get the air out, pack it down, make sure it's completely full. And so if they were measuring out so much, you want to get as much as you could and to carry a little ways back to your house, this grain or whatever you might have bought. Jesus used that sort of thing they were familiar with. He says, when you give, it's going to come back to you, and it's not just a little handful somebody's going to throw to you. You're going to receive so much, it's going to be pressed down and shaken, and it's going to be running over. David understood that in Psalm 23 when he said, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David, in his own life, said, I understand this overwhelming sense of blessing that I get. You see, most people in Jesus' day and even today say, I will treat you as you treat me. Leave me alone, I'll leave you alone. Hurt me, I'll hurt you. Do good to me, I'll do good to you. That is sort of the standard way people live in this world. The idea of giving really isn't there. It's leave me alone. Mind your business, I'll mind my business. And that's the best way for us to get along. Notice Jesus did not teach that. What Jesus taught was do unto others as you would have them do unto you. He said, do unto others. Do it. Act. Serve them. The golden rule is not about isolation. It's not about standing over there and you stand over there and we'll just stay away from each other. Jesus said, you act, you serve, you give, you initiate for the good of others. When it comes to generosity, whether it's this week or next week or all year long, don't wait to be told to do it. There are people around us all the time that need things. The golden rule talks about taking the initiative, but don't be told to be generous. When it comes to generosity also, we need to give them what they want or what they need, not what you think they want and you think they need. God gives us what we need. He knows exactly. When we look at others, we need to say, okay, what do you need? What do you want? I'm not going to give you something that I need, that I want. What are you interested in? What do you need in your life? And I'm going to try to help you get that. When it comes to generosity, we don't need to be told to do it. We need to give people what they want or what they need and not just what is interesting to ourselves. And remember that giving is not a loan. Giving is not a loan. Loans require repayment. Not only repayment, but repayment with interest. And that's really how the world operates a lot of times when it comes to giving. If I give you something, I better get it back and I want more back. If I helped you this much, then you need to help me this much. And if you don't do that, I'm going to stop giving. I'm just going to retire from giving unless we can balance the books and make sure that every time I gave here, you gave back and maybe a little bit more. See, if we're going to be godly people, if we're going to wear the name of Christ as Christians and look at that model, can we ever balance the books with Jesus? So how can we set a standard where it has to be all balanced out? Generosity is not a loan that needs to be repaid with interest. This time of year, we're very good at generosity, and it needs to extend far beyond this time of year. This time of year, when we don't even think about Christ. We think about December 25th. Take him out of the equation altogether. We notice that at this time of year, we're also very good at doing what's important, not necessarily what's urgent. The second thing to think about this time of year that we do well, we do what's important, not necessarily what's urgent. Most people are off work this week, at least a couple of days. Kids are out of school. There are a lot of businesses, a lot of things that just shut down altogether. A lot of people are not working. Because with most people, you say, what matters more, being with family or going to work? Say, being with family. But what do every day? We go to work. We spend most of the hours there. This time of year, we focus on what's really important. We have to work. It's something we have to do. It goes all the way back to the garden when that was a curse to work. Instead of Adam just simply being responsible for what God had already made, God said, you're going to have to work for it. So that's something we have to do. It's not something that we should be obsessive about. And due to the extent that we neglect the important, which is the family. And it's always good to take time to be with them. This time of year we have family parties and games and food, and we enjoy it so much because we're doing what's really important in life. Spiritually speaking, we should always remember what's most important. Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. To the Corinthians, Paul said, I deliver to you that which was of first importance, that Jesus died, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. He said, that was the first thing I gave you. It was the most important thing. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, Paul said, therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or present, to be pleasing to him. Paul said, that is our ambition, that's all we want to do, is to be pleasing to him. All throughout the Bible we see people saying, this is what's most important, and I'm going to live that. We have to work. There's a certain amount of hours of every day you have to work. There's a certain amount of time that you have to give to certain things and other directions as well. But when it's not a have to, and when the time is truly available, do you live out your priorities? Do you live out your priorities? The easiest funerals I ever do are for people who lived their priorities. People that I knew that were so focused on what mattered the most. Their job, you knew when you were around them that what they did from 9 to 5 was insignificant. The money they made from that job paid bills, and it was good, but it never mattered more than their relationship with the Lord. It never mattered more than their relationship with their spouse. Never mattered more than the relationship with their children and the raising of those children, the rearing of those children. They lived out their priorities. A lot of people talk about their priorities, say, oh, this matters to me. This is number one. This is what matters the most. Okay, give me your day planner. Give me your phone. Give me your checkbook, and we'll see if you're living out your priorities. You talk about it. You can say it. Oh, this is, but do you live it? This time of year, we do a good job of thinking about and doing what's important, not just what's urgent, not just the have-to things in life. We should be generous all year long. We should keep the most important things first all year long. And the last thing this morning is, this time of year, we're very good at hope. We read a lot about hope in the New Testament. We look forward to Christmas really all year long. We think about all these good things that we're talking about. Can't wait for it to get here. Can't wait for the time off. Or I can be with family. We can do these things and see people maybe we don't see all year long. We have these little small reunions. This time of year creates a lot of hope. They say that happiness is when you always have something to do, you have someone to love, and you have something to hope for. If you have those three things in your life, psychologists, anyone else say that you will be a happy person. Something to do. You have to do something. Someone to love. Something to hope for. There's always something out there in the future. And you can't predict it. And the Bible says when we make plans, we say if the Lord wills, we're going to do this or that. But when there's something out there in the future that's good, then we can get up in the morning. And we say, you know, this is going to happen later. I can't wait for this to come. Hope is central to the Christian experience. Because no matter what happens in this life, we know that the Lord is coming again. We'll meet Him in the air after the resurrection, and that there'll be a judgment, and those who are faithful are going to be saved, are going to go to heaven. So we all have the same hope. There's no Christian that says, well, I'm hoping for this. Another one says, well, I'm hoping for something else. And the third one says, well, I don't have anything to hope for. That's not true. We all hope for the same thing. We all have the same place in the future. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. It's out there. It's later. And so that no matter what happens in this life, we can always say, but heaven is still out there. Heaven is still in the future. We look forward to Christmas all year long. Even if this holiday didn't exist, as Christians, we would always have hope. Hope is a confident expectation of something that's going to happen. And imagine if heaven were not there. If heaven weren't there, then all the things that Jesus told us to do would be more or less just kind of self-help things that you could read about or study on television or read a book about and be no more better or worse, because we'd all die and that would be it. And that would be a very hopeless situation. That'd be very depressing. It would turn us into quite selfish people. If this is it, then do what I want to do. But we know that's not the case. We know there's that perfect place called heaven. We know that no matter what day of year it is, we need to be generous. We need to focus on what's important. We always need to have hope. Maybe someone this morning who is thinking about their life, their spiritual life, and how it relates to the Lord, and you say, I've done a lot of good things. I try to do what's right. I've never obeyed the gospel as presented in Scripture. I've never confess Christ. I've never repented of my sins. I live with my sins, but I haven't turned from them. I haven't been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. Maybe someone this morning that's been thinking about those things along those lines, and we encourage you today to be baptized into Christ, to have your sins washed away. We can do that for you today. If you are hurting in some way, spiritually or otherwise, or there's something else on your heart that needs to, you need to present, something we can pray about, we would also love to do that with you this morning if that's your need. Whatever it is, please come while we stand and sing together.